I am not one to believe in what has been called need-centered preaching, meaning that you try and examine everybody's need out there and respond to it in some way. I believe that the consistent teaching of the Word of God meets needs. It really does. But we ought to be committed to its teaching and its teaching over a period of time. However, I think at this juncture in our history that it's appropriate with what is going on in the world today to respond in some way with some Christian viewpoint. As you know, I'm probably different than a lot of ministers, thank God. I happen to be one of those who thinks that those who protest our involvement are scum. And if you are involved in that, you are contemptible and you are scum. And I say that very sincerely and very straightforwardly because I've always believed that there's a very fundamental principle. The Word of God is represented in this world by the United States of America. And we've got lots of things wrong with us. We have denied absolutes. We've denied a lot of things. And I think it's very sad that that has happened. And there's been a decline in truth. But if you're going to get Bibles, they're going to be published in the USA. Some in Britain, true. But they're going to be coming from the Western culture. And consequently, we've got a lot to save. We've got a lot to save in terms of these priorities. Where did missionaries come from? You look at missionaries, take them all around the world, and where are they from? I don't know percentages. I won't even attempt to guess it. But where are the majority from? They're from this country. And they're from this country because we stand here this morning free. And we're free to teach God's Word. We're free to proclaim it. You've heard this thing about how to send letters to your servicemen that you can't send religious material to Saudi Arabia. Who says? That's propaganda. That's nonsense. You can send anything you wish to send. If they want to throw it away, that's fine. But you don't have to be limited to chocolate chip cookies. If you want to send the Word of God, send it. It's much like in our schools. If they say you can't pray, who says you can't pray? It's a free country. We can pray, pray. If you want to sue, sue. But the point is we have rights as Christians, and Christians very often have knuckled under and refused to be courageous in the proclamation of our Christian faith, and we ought to be thankful that we live in a country where we can freely teach the Word of God, and if someone comes in this morning and interrupts, guess what? They will be arrested. You cannot disrupt a religious assembly. And that's a wonderful thing that we have, and we ought to value it. We ought to value it very much. And we have young men and young women from this congregation that are either sons and daughters or cousins or friends of yours. They're in the military, and I want to publicly, as a pastor and as a minister of the gospel, to salute people who have the guts to fight for freedom and represent the United States of America. And if you have sons and daughters in that area, you can be assured they have my prayers, my support, totally. I will not be marching in the streets as the apostates from St. Paul's Seminary in Kansas City would be doing. Fools who like to stand up and say, as the humanists do, we don't want hunger. We don't want anybody to lack anything. We don't want poverty. Well, big deal. This is a fallen world. Men are sinners. And in this fallen world where men are sinners, there is poverty, there is hunger, there is lack. But the basic lack of man's soul is not food. It's a relationship to Jesus Christ, and that's what we stand here to proclaim and enunciate. And I think it's appropriate this morning that we would go back and do some things that you all have been over many, many times, but to reaffirm the fact that our confidence is in God, the true God who exists and is revealed in Scripture. And therefore, this morning, we're going to take some time simply to reflect upon. I think sometimes we teach something and it's new. We're going to be doing Jonah. And to tell you the truth, I don't know what I'm going to learn from Jonah. I'll begin with it this week. I have not done the book before, so I'm going to be learning some brand new things from Jonah and hopefully passing on to you things from that book that you have not heard before, or not seen, truths that you've not seen before. But there are certain things that we do know, but somehow they tend to float out of our mentality. And I think it's an appropriate time in our history simply to remind ourselves of who God is and what makes up His character. So this morning in our before noon, we want to go over some of the basic things which we know to be true of God that are awesome. And we will simply call this a God is. It's not new to you, but it is things that we should have in the forefront of our mind. We talk about God being omnipotent. The Bible does not. Omnipotent is not in the Bible. It's a word we use that kind of conveys a truth that's in the Bible. God is omnipresent, and that word is not found in the Bible either, but the concept is the word Trinity. God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The word Trinity does not occur in the Bible. And some people will use that to say, well, see, the Trinity is a man-made. No, it isn't. You don't have a word, have to have a word to have a concept. And the concept of the Trinity is there, whatever word we may use. Now, when we look at the character of God, or who God is, we use several words to describe it. And we often will say, God is omniscient. And these are very relevant concepts. You listen to the radio, how long do you think the war will last? 3 months? 6 months? 6 years? And nobody knows that, do they? It's a really stupid question because nobody knows the answer to that. But we need to attach to a fact. We have a God who knows everything. God is omniscient. And that simply means this. God knows all things, and we need to add a word, completely. God knows all things completely. Two words that I will underscore, the word all and completely, that differentiate God's knowledge from man's. We know some things. I am very confident that 2 apples plus 2 apples equals 4 apples. I really know that. I believe that to be truth. But I do not know all things. By any means, nor do any of us. And if we knew all things, do we know all things in their entirety? Do we know everything there is to know about everything? Let's put it that way. Omniscience. God knows everything about everything. God knows everything about everything. That's called omniscience. And it's one of the characteristics of God. And when we talk about knowing all things, we mean all things past, all things present, all things future, all things possible. And if you would test yourself out on that basis, what does man really know? What do we know about the past? We have some history books. Will Durant, in his History of Civilization, says, history is 99% guess, and the rest is unknown. And that is probably true, because we go back and we try to ferret out the past, and we know very little. God knows everything past, thoroughly, totally. In the present, is someone now breaking into your car? Tell me. Do you know for sure? You don't know for sure. We don't know what's going on behind our back in the parking lot, much less know everything present. Future, scratch that out. You know, what is going to happen at 1 p.m. this afternoon? Where will you be? What will your heart rate be? What will your blood pressure be? What will your body temperature be? Where will you be physically? Where will your right hand be? Where will your index finger on your left hand be? You have no idea what that is going to be. We know nothing. What about the possible things that, let's suppose you'd turn left instead of right, what would have happened? Having the faintest idea. God knows all of those things, and He is the God to whom we relate. Now, in terms of God's knowledge, let's put down several things. First of all, how does the Bible describe God? The word that is important, and it's just a human word, but I think you'll see what it means. God describes Himself anthropomorphically. I can never remember. Is there a rule for the L-Y or the A-L-L-Y words? Some teacher out there. God describes himself in, we'll change it to an adjective instead of an adverb. God describes himself in anthropomorphic terms. What does that mean? That means our little pea brains couldn't understand God if he would explain himself. So God says, I will accommodate to your little ant-sized brain, and you are able, through your eyes, to see objects. You're able, with your ears, to hear sounds. And therefore, God says, all right, I am going to attribute to myself eyes. I will attribute to myself ears and express to you what I am. Let's put it this way. The ear hears, but it hears very little. Applied to God, infinitely. That's what an anthropomorphism is. The functions of the human body or the functions of man extended infinitely. So if you say, I hear, you understand that, but I don't hear everything. Apply it to God. God hears and extend it infinitely. God hears everything. I can see you can see me. God sees. God sees infinitely. And therefore, the Bible makes use of terms such as God's hand, God's arm, God's eye, God's ear, to express what we understand. You know what it is to hear. You know what it is to see. Take that, apply it to God, and apply it infinitely, and you have something involved with that. Now, when you relate this to time, we have the following. God knows everything past, everything present, everything future. When the Bible talks about God remembering everything past, well, what's the word we use for remembering the past? What's the function that we have built into the human brain is the function of memory. And therefore, the Bible will talk about God having a memory. His memory is infinite. He remembers everything there is to remember. And let's look at a few passages relevant to that. Malachi 3. Omniscience applied to God is called remembrance, or it is called memory. Applied to God, applied to man, it is limited. Applied to God, it is infinite. Then those who feared the, this is Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord. To fear the Lord means to respect him. And one of the purposes of studying the characteristics of God is to learn how he ought to be respected. Those who respected Yahweh spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. If we give attention and hear, we hear part. God hears all. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who respect the Lord and esteem his character, because name means everything that makes God God. Those who esteem his character. And so notice that God remembers. What does that mean? It is back to the term that we have just used. God is omniscient. God knows all things completely, and God knows all things past, and he knows them in a perfect sense of the word. Genesis 30. Pardon me, I've led you to the wrong passage. 30, 1 and 2. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "I am in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb." In other words, he is simply saying, you are attributing to me which the characteristics that belong only to God. And then you come down to verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and there's our word, memory. God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So, the fact that is here, God recalls things past. God has memory. It is called omniscience, and he is responsive, not impersonal. God knows all things present. God knowing all things present is usually called seeing. That's the metaphor. That's the anthropomorphism that says God knows everything present. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. And notice the emphasis on God being cognizant of everything in the present. There is no creature hidden from his sight. God's knowledge is infinite. And notice the metaphor is sight. Doesn't mean God has eyes. It's talking about his character. No creature is hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that simply means that we find ourselves at the present moment in a conflict. We will ask men, when do you think it will end? And men haven't the faintest idea when it will end. God knows. And God knows completely. And God knows, combined with all of his other attributes, all of these things. Now, since we do not know past and we do not know present, and yet the Bible teaches that God does, what are we then called upon to do? We're called upon to trust and rest in the God who knows all things beyond any question. God knows everything future, though this is not always the meaning of the word. The Bible speaks of the foreknowledge of God. Now let's look a little bit, taking this further. What is the scope of God's knowledge? What is the scope? And we can say this. God knows himself completely. God knows himself completely. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Knowing ourselves completely is something none of us know. No one sitting here that hasn't surprised themselves about things you found about yourself that you didn't know were true. And that's a life experience that's always coming up. I didn't realize that I thought that way, that I would react in that way. I didn't really understand myself. God has no problems. God never finds himself. We like to use that phrase. I don't know what it means. I need time to find myself, which has always been a mystery to me. But nonetheless, you hear people talking about it. And what they're saying is that I'm just not sure where I'm at. I do not understand. God has no problems. God never has to find himself. 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 11. Finding yourself can be a horrifying exploit anyway. I'm not so sure I want to find what I find. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. God knows Himself completely. Can you extend that a little bit? If God knows Himself completely, and He knows that He is the sovereign of the universe, who does God love? Come on. Who does God righteously, justly love? Himself. You put that on a human level and you say He loves only Himself or she loves only Himself, and that's a horrible statement to make about someone, isn't it? Because it's self-centered. Because it would be, and it's bad because it is centering our love on a sinner. God centers Himself as the object of love because He's the only worthy object of love. He knows Himself completely. He also knows what could be as well as what is. He knows what could be as well as what is. Romans 4. Romans 4. And one of the reasons for going over these passages, if you want absolute, total relaxation and peace, all you've got to do is what we're doing right now. Think about who God is, and you will be at rest. Chapter 4 of Romans, verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and catch this, calls unto being that which does not exist. God knows what is as well as what could be. Matthew 11, very interesting passage. Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. Then he, Jesus, began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented. How in the world do you know that? Maybe they wouldn't. How can we ever speak a sentence like verse 21? If this had happened, here's what would have happened. How do we know that? We do not know that. God knows things that have not occurred as well as though they did. Verse 23. You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will ascend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. How did he know that? He is omniscient, meaning God knows all things and all things completely. Let's put down a passage in the New Testament for his total knowledge of the past. God knows all the past. Acts 15. And verse 18. We're breaking into the sentence, really, but in verse 18 it says, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. God's perfect knowledge of all things is important. And since we anticipate a future that is uncertain, how does God relate to the future? Isaiah 46:10. These are random passages now. There are many passages we could use, but these are random, of which there are many supporting passages. speaking of Yahweh or God, verse 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. Now, in looking at the omniscience of God, it should be obvious to us that there are certain things that are not important, that God does not need to bother himself with. Certain things we tend to forget. We push into the back of our mind because they're not important to us. Does God do that? Is there anything out there that God would say, well, that's really not important? Well, we can say this. If you have a pocket comb in your pocket, God knows the number of every hair on your head, and he also bothers to know every hair in the comb. And if you combed your hair in the car this morning, God knows how many hairs are on the seat and how many are on the floor. God knows everything inanimate. Look, for example, at Matthew 10. There is nothing that is unknown because unimportant, is what we're saying. Matthew 10. And we're looking at verse 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. What is Jesus trying to say? God knows everything. And I think coming off of that fact is the most powerful point I know about the character of God. If I had to just say, you can make one statement of the character of God that is mind-blowing, it would be to couple two things together. What we're looking at right here, God knows everything there is to know and still loves me. And let me say this, may have some very wonderful relationships, but aren't you glad that the people who care about you don't know you? Oh, sure, they know you, but they don't really know you, do they? Aren't there things, no matter what kind of person you might be, that you would feel if someone close to you knew, they would be shattered? Rightly so? Aren't you glad that your dearest friend doesn't know you? And I'm talking in a very theoretical sense, in the fullest sense of the word. God knows everything. He knows every piece of dirt in my heart and loves me. God knows everything about you, every thought you've had that has been wrong and contrary to his will, and he loves you. And that is part of the character of God, and that's called being awesome. And God is truly awesome, and recognizing the awesomeness of God is called worship. Most people have no idea what worship is. It's a choir with robes, and it's the sound of a pipe organ. We had a worship service this morning. Did you recognize in that worship service the awesomeness of who God really is? That's called worship, and therefore that's why worship centers in the study of the Word of God. Aren't you glad that as you sit there this morning, that the person sitting next to you can't read your mind? Aren't you glad? Are you guys out there today? Aren't you glad that the person sitting next to you can't really read your thoughts? God can. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 11 and verse 5. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, I know your thoughts. And God is saying, whatever crosses your mind, I am cognizant of it, and I know it, and I know it completely. Now, what are a couple of the applications we might make drawing this particular attribute of God to a conclusion? The first one is 1 Samuel 2. What is the practical implication of the knowledge of God? 1 Samuel 2. The omniscience of God is the antidote to intellectual pride. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. Boast no more so very proudly. And you would say with the command, what's the reason behind the command? What should motivate not to be proud? Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. And what is it that is the antidote for arrogance? For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. And when you think about the knowledge of God, and let's take everything that man has learned. I walk through the office and I see the computer putting out labels, and it counts through as it goes through the list and picks out certain things, and I sit there and say, that's all on a little chip. And I just, it blows my mind. And you would look at it from that perspective and say, what brilliance man has. Well, never compare the brilliance of man with the brilliance of man, because man is stupid. Man doesn't know anything compared to what? True knowledge. What is true knowledge? Omniscience. This is true knowledge right here. This is where knowledge really is, in the fact of God knowing everything. And therefore, he said, if you have a flicker of pride, you fly right in the face of the doctrine of omniscience of God. Man knows nothing. Yeah, whose students ought we to be? Whose students should we be? We should be his students. And we can add to that the fact that the God who knows everything also is a communicator God and wants to tell us and wants to inform us about things. And therefore, the only true studenthood ought to be those who are students of God and who learn from him who is in every sense omniscient. 1 Samuel 2, 3, it's the antidote to intellectual pride. Do you ever struggle with something that's on your mind and you go to a good friend and you try to tell it to them and you're not really sure that they really understood what was on your mind because you're not sure you even said it right? And it's easy to take that, and which is a characteristic of human relationships, and relate it to God. Matthew 6. Matthew 6. And this is relating omniscience to prayer. I think probably I can say you've been here. Have you ever had such the kind of problem or hurt badly enough that you know you ought to pray but you couldn't choke it out? Have you ever been there? You can't even say it. That's okay. You don't need to. Because Matthew 6:8 says, therefore do not be like them, that is the heathen who repeat prayers over and over. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need as soon as you tell him. No, before you ask him. And that's an application. And shouldn't that relax prayer? Shouldn't that say we don't have to engage in the struggle? Did I say it right? Did I inform God appropriately? Did I get my emotions expressed? Were they told adequately? You don't need to worry, because God knows those things before they're even spoken. Second, God is. omnipotent. And that means this: God has power to do all that He wills. God has the power to do all that He wills and all that harmonizes with His nature. And by the way, we have been all raised in a generation that has never thought about who God is. Really. Classic work, and I bet you the chances are you've never read it. Have you ever read Stephen Charnack, The Attributes of God? I bet if we'd call at bookstores in Kansas City, I bet we couldn't find it. Because essentially, man does not care, in our generation at any rate, who God is. Man is concerned with finding himself, discovering himself, and therefore occupied with finding out what sin is, rather than understanding who God is. But it just happens to be that the God presented by the Scripture can do everything that He wills, and everything that harmonizes with His nature. First, God can do this with or without the use of means. If you change a tire on your car, you can't stand back and will it changed. You have to use means, don't you? Most things that we do are accomplished by the use of a means. You use a screwdriver, a hammer, a wrench, a golf ball to slam in your door to fix it, whatever. But we are slaves to means. Can you imagine what it would be like not to be a slave to means? I don't need a hammer. I can put the nail in without a hammer. I don't even need a nail to hold the board on. I hold it on there by my will. And you begin to think about that, and that is unfathomable. But that is part of the character of God. He can do with or without means. John 2. And here is an example of the same thing in the life of Christ. We're looking at the wedding feast of Cana, and down to verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out now and take it to the head waiter," and they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know from where it came, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, you have kept the good wine until now." And there's where the power of God becomes amazing. I want you to watch. It's a glass of water. I'm not going to pray. Or Roberts would, but we'll leave that to him. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to say magic words. I'm not going to stick my finger in it, having first cut it, slice it down here, stick it in the water, and it becomes red. It's wine. I won't touch it. I won't do anything. I got to get ready for this. I'm going to will it. In my mind, what happened? Nothing. What did Jesus do? They filled it to the brim with water. That had to be tremendous. Bob, you want to share that? What? I missed it. Oh, yeah. You've got the Oral Roberts mentality. I don't have that. Yeah, white wine. You can make some big bucks if you go into this business. Okay, absolutely impossible that that could be done on the part of us. Now, there is somewhat, well, there is not somewhat, there is a limitation on the omnipotence of God. And that is this, is what God does must accord with His will. What He does must accord with His will. In other words, the power of God is subservient to the sovereignty of God. What God does is subservient to what God chooses to do. Have you ever prayed in this particular manner and said, now we're going to pray that you will be healed, and we know that God can do it. And you inform God of that. You're able to do this, now do it. Well, there's a problem with that. And the problem has to do with the will of God. Maybe that is not His choice to do that. Psalm 115. Three. Have you ever had that thrown at you? If God is so powerful, and if He can do anything, why doesn't He stop suffering? It's an easy question. He doesn't choose to. And what He chooses to do, He will do at His time. When God is ready to do so, He will do so. But it is a matter of His will. And that is part of the Old Testament mentality, heavy Old Testament mentality. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. In other words, He is in control of His universe, and what He does is not a matter of ability. We like to try and inspire ourselves and say that you can do anything in life that you put your mind to. And that's got a lot of truth in it, but not really. Can we really do anything in life that we choose to do? We don't have that power. We don't have that ability. God does, and God has it in the fullest sense of the word. Psalm 135, just over a few pages. Psalm 135, 5 and 6. For I know that our God, that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. And in the context in which this was spoken, that was dramatic because everybody believed in gods, not God. And whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. And we put that in context, and that was spoken to nations who had a god of rain, a god of fertility, a god of snow, a god of the storm, a god of horses, a god of cows, a god of fertility, a god of grain, a god of corn, a god of wheat, a god of everything. And the New Testament comes, Old Testament rather, comes across as pure as can be. Wipe it all out. There's one God, and that one God does whatever He is pleased to do. What He does must accord with His will. Third, it also must accord with His character. God never acts out of character. Hebrews 6. This is a way of expressing the power of God in a negative way. You tell what He is by telling what He isn't. And I close with three scriptures. Hebrews 6, and we break into context, but nonetheless you get a concept about God, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible. Oh, we thought God could do everything. Here's something He can't do. It is impossible for God to lie. Impossible for God to lie. What His Word says is true. Now, don't we, all of us, exercise a continual assault on the character of God? Because every time we fail to believe what is in His Word, we assault His character. And we say, maybe He could. Or maybe He does. And we don't put it in that way. I have never said to God, you lied. I mean, I never said it in those words. But I say it every day. Because we tend to doubt, question the promises of the Word of God. And it is impossible that God should ever, ever lie. Concluding 2 Timothy 2. And here is probably a key passage, maybe the key passage, on the fact that God is always acting in accord with His character. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, and we all are, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Everything that God is, He always is. There is no change in the character of God ever. God is who He is, and that is who He forever remains. And let me tell you, there is no hope and no stability in this world apart from that. You've been glued to the TV, haven't you, for the last few days? Have you seen any inkling, even once, even a connotation, that God is alive? No recognition of that. It's all centered on the moves and the actions of men. We are Christians. And as Christians, it ought to be God who is the center and the circumference of all of our thinking. And we will develop this a little bit further tonight because I think it is such a needed thing in a world in which men are doing such, wow, big things. Big deal. Who is man? Man is nothing. God is the center of the universe, and ultimate stability is found in those who put their trust in the Lord. Our Father, we're thankful today for Yourself, not just for what You've done for us, but for who You are, the sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent God of the universe. How dare we even question for a moment Your control, Your knowledge, Your love for us, the assurance of Your Word. And we're thankful that we have this great pillar in a world in upheaval. In Christ's name, amen.